Please turn with me now in the Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This morning we give our attention to Matthew 5, the first 12 verses. Please stand with me as we give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, I do remind you this is God's perfect word. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of it. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Grass withers and flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, grant to us a clarity of sight this morning as we tend to your word. Might we see it for the truth that it has. Might we understand that here our Savior is held forth. Might we receive this as words of life. Might they even be comforting to us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In order to be a good salesman, usually one of two things must be true about the salesman. He either has to believe in the product that he's selling, or he has to be a very good liar. In either case, the successful salesman must find some way, whether out of honesty or dishonesty, the salesman must find some way to convince the would-be client that the product that he's trying to sell is worth them having. If the gospel were a product to be sold, it would be a very difficult sell. Even if we fully believe in the gospel, we would have to convince others that they should want this gospel as well. In that case, if you were trying to sell the gospel, would you ever use the Beatitudes in order to make your sales pitch? I don't think this is very enticing when looked at it from a very common, this is how the world thinks type of level. To tell would-be gospel recipients that if theirs would be the kingdom, that if theirs would be the possession of this gospel, then they must be those who are poor in spirit. They must be those who mourn. They must be meek. They should hunger and thirst. They need to be merciful and pure in heart. Peacemakers, perhaps this would sell a little bit, but that they must be persecuted? When we look at these Beatitudes and we wonder and try to wrap our brains around what Jesus is saying when he says, "Blessed are you. Fortunate are you, looked upon with great favor by your God are you, when you are these things." I've got good news for you. The gospel is not a commodity to be sold. No matter how well-intentioned some evangelists may come across, the gospel is not a commodity to be sold. It is a gift to be offered. But I distinctly remember this soon after I became a Christian. You understand yourself with your heart what these words of life are about. And you understand how desirable this Christ is because your heart cries out for him. But I remember telling my non-Christian friends soon after becoming a Christian, telling them about the gospel, and as the words were exiting my mouth, I could hear how ridiculous they sounded. I knew exactly what my friends were thinking and how they were wondering to themselves, why would this guy sign on for this? It was clear, even at my early age as a newborn Christian, this message simply does not resonate with what is important to my friends. I know because my mind was recently their mind, my priorities, my set of valued ideals. And the gospel didn't seem to overlap at a single point with those things. Now, since those early days after I became a Christian, I've become rather unapologetic about the gospel. Ever since my conversion, I was always convinced of its truth, but sometimes, truth be told, I was embarrassed by it. No longer. And part of the reason why I feel no embarrassment for this gospel that you and I hold dear is I figured out what I always should have understood, something that these Beatitudes remind us of in a pretty profound way. And that is this truth. The gospel is simply strange. It's a strange religion that you and I have. There's no sense in trying to hide this or deny it. In fact, a passage like ours this morning, I think we see some of the strangest contours of all. Some of the things that remind us this would not make sense to the world. With the priorities that you and I grow up being trained to embrace and to seek after, these Beatitudes do not make sense. And they are absolutely strange to us. I want us to embrace that strangeness of the gospel. I want us to delight in it. This is what helps us to become unapologetic about the Christ in whom we trust. And we'll do that through these Beatitudes today and in the next couple of weeks as we'll keep coming back to this passage to continue to mind many of the jewels that we find here. But this morning, our focus will be upon some pretty foundational issues of how we understand these Beatitudes. Foundational issues that in every respect revolve around the strangeness of what we find here, including where we start with how strange the kingdom is that we find here. How do we define strange? I'm using this word. What do we mean by strange? One dictionary defines strange as unusual, curious, odd, estranged, alienated. I want you to think about the kingdom of heaven as you hear these. Unusual, curious, odd, estranged, alienated as a result of being out of one's natural environment. Synonyms for the word strange include bizarre, abnormal, peculiar. In fact, I believe we sang peculiar earlier in one of our hymns. If you know the biblical concept of the kingdom, you will applaud those definitions at every point. They make sense. The kingdom of heaven, I want you to understand about these Beatitudes, is a dominating theme in these Beatitudes. When you read this passage, when you've read it in the past, I don't know if that has been very clear to you, but it has to be for a right understanding of these Beatitudes. The kingdom of heaven is a major encompassing principle for these Beatitudes. Look at the first Beatitude in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the promise to them? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then look at the last Beatitude. That's what we find in verse 10. Verses 11 and 12 are kind of an extension of the final Beatitude. But the final Beatitude proper is in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is the promise to them? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The promise on either end of these Beatitudes, when Jesus starts and when he finishes, is that yours is the kingdom. These Beatitudes are about kingdom citizenship and what obtains for those who were citizens of this kingdom from the first to the last. And so this continues that kingdom theme that has been so strong in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel. It has been etched out in no uncertain terms, passage after passage as we've marched through this. First, it was the king who was born, right? His lineage through the genealogy, and then the king himself is born. And then you had the anointing of the king with his baptism. And then his kingdom reign begins. You remember with the temptation as he's out in the wilderness? It wasn't just about Jesus retaining moral integrity and resisting and refusing these temptations. The final temptation was met with what response by Jesus? Depart from me, Satan. This was the early authority and victory of Christ being displayed. the kingdom power already being employed as Jesus was out in the desert during the temptation. So the king has come with his birth, the anointing has come of the king for baptism, the kingdom reign begins with temptation, and then last week we saw the kingdom administration begin with his with Jesus preaching, when he calls disciples, when he works these miracles, all of these vital elements where Matthew introduces us to the fact the kingdom's arrived, and in fact it's gone public now. Now Jesus is out, he's preaching, he's calling disciples, he's working these miracles, all kingdom activities. And so it only makes sense to us what would come next. Kingdom instruction. That's what this broader Sermon on the Mount is about, and the Beatitudes, the section that we're focusing in on this morning. This is kingdom instruction for kingdom citizens that we're finding here. And what makes this kingdom so strange? You see, if we can figure out the strangeness of the kingdom, it will make sense of the strangeness for these individual Beatitudes. We know this, right? There are effectively two different kingdoms that have been introduced to us in Matthew's gospel already. You think back to the temptation. What did Satan offer to Jesus in the wilderness, right? He says, if you will follow me into sin, if you will worship me, if you'll submit to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of what? Satan didn't promise him the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't his to offer. Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. But we know what Jesus has come to usher in. He's come to usher in the kingdom of heaven. You think ahead to the taunts of Jesus when he hangs on the cross. The confusion that surrounds his crucifixion is in large part because people did not understand the heavenly nature of this kingdom. They're thinking, kingdom, he's a king, what's he doing on a cross? He has come, we expect to see military, political victory and power that are being administered here. We expect to see a boldness, not in any way a weakness. We expect to see victory. In no way do we expect to see defeat. Those are the kinds of kingdom principles we know of from this world. And what is Jesus doing? His is a heavenly kingdom. You and I spend our whole life being acclimated to the values of the kingdoms of this world. To a greater or lesser degree of consciousness, every day the world is training you with what you should hold to be important, and what you should hold to be dear. And sadly, of course, many Christians gladly will adopt these priorities for their own. And sadly, even more so, the church will welcome and embrace these this worldly priorities, sometimes in the name of outreach. But we're being acclimated to the values of the kingdoms of this world throughout our life. We are those who have a natural disposition to want to have greater wealth, right? We are those who actually think our pride is probably a good thing and certainly justified. We are those who are seeking after success in every way. We are those who would like to be admired by others, and we think we're worthy of it. We are those who spend a lifetime trying to erect a fortress so that others will not be able to assail us, so that the injuries and the emotional wounds, the things that we have suffered over, we would gradually grow such a thick skin that no one will be able to penetrate that anymore. It is a firmness and a toughness that we are working towards on a regular basis. But one of the things these Beatitudes are telling us is that this kingdom is entirely different than those things you've been acclimated to. This is a heavenly kingdom, and we should expect very different principles to operate and to reign in this heavenly kingdom. And so if you struggle as you read and you say, why would Jesus say that you're blessed to be poor in any respect? That you're blessed to mourn? That you're blessed to be hungry and thirsty? If you and I walk up to someone on the street and they've just been afflicted and you say, you know, you're really blessed by God, can you imagine what response you'll receive? Jesus says this to us with authority, and he says it to us rightly, because these are kingdom beatitudes, obtaining in a kingdom that is itself strange to the values and principles of this world. So if we can see the strangeness of the kingdom, then it is a very short trip, isn't it? To figure out the strangeness of our King who reigns in this kingdom. When we read these Beatitudes, who do you think of? I've got two guesses, and I'm pretty sure I'll get at least 90% of you with these. Either you're thinking of the sins of some other person. You read these Beatitudes and you're thinking how other people are really bad sinners. Or you're thinking of yourself. And you may be thinking how you're a sinner and falling short. You may be thinking of how you would desire to embrace these things that are mentioned in the Beatitudes. At least 90% of you, I would wager to say, were thinking of either another person or yourself. Which of you, as we read the Beatitudes, don't show your hands, which of you were thinking first of Christ? Might have been thinking, what is he talking about? But that might be the extent of how you were thinking of Christ. I want to encourage you, there will be a place for us in these Beatitudes. Never fear. We are not exempt from this list. But starting with us is precisely the wrong place to start. Starting with us is the most confusing and the least authentic place to start in dealing with this text. Look at each of these blesseds. Each of these blessed are this kind of person and that kind of person. Look at them through these verses, 3 and following. Do you see Christ described in each one of these? Poor in spirit? Don't think of poor in spirit, and we'll talk more about this in the weeks ahead. Don't think of poor in spirit in terms of being a sinner, or else obviously this would not apply to our Savior. Think of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. In fact, we could turn there and look at this, because this poor in spirit is such an important and as it leads the list, it really sets the stage for the nature of the other things that are mentioned here. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, you remember in those first four verses, Paul gives us this encouragement about how we are to operate humbly within the body of Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." This making himself of nothing, in a word, humiliation, that your Savior underwent. Can you conceive of this and the poverty that attended to Christ in his being born into this world, that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life? You know this about the humiliation. You know that it is right for us to say that he is the one who is poor in spirit. You look at the next of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn." He was a man of sorrows. Need we say more? Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. "Blessed are the meek." You think of Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20. You don't need to turn there with me, but in Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud. He will not, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." You think of "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," and then you look just up ahead in verses 17 and following of what Jesus has come to accomplish. "Blessed are the merciful." Is there one in whom we find a more perfect degree of mercy than in our Savior? "Blessed are the pure in heart." If you got to this beatitude and you were still thinking about yourself, anything but conviction thoughts, shame on you. You should know enough from God's word to know that when you read "the righteous man, pure in heart," there should only be really two thoughts. I'm not him and Christ is. Blessed are the pure in heart. You cannot draw a straight line from that verse without going through Christ and have anything close to the truth. "Blessed are the peacemakers," the one who came to make peace. "Blessed are the persecuted." Need we exhaust these categories, even with a basic understanding, just a quick familiarity with each of these things? Blessed are those. Can you not see how perfectly these things are said of your Savior? These Beatitudes are first and foremost describing not you or me, they are describing Christ. And that is essential. And if you've never seen that about the Beatitudes, you've skipped the centerpiece. And how strange is this? You say, great, we see Christ. We've still got a kingdom that we've already reviewed. Doesn't look anything like the values and the priorities of the kingdoms of this world. And now we have a king who looks like this. Why would anyone follow a king like this? We want a king who is rich in spirit. We want a king who's not about mourning. We want a king who's about rejoicing and happiness. We want a king who's boldly assertive, who will roll right over anyone else. We want a king who hungers after nothing. We want a king, perhaps, who doesn't show mercy to those at least who don't deserve it. We want a king who's admired and loved by all. We want the rest of the world to love our king and to envy us for belonging to his kingdom. You get the point of this, right? Is this the king that makes sense to us, that you and I would have created for ourselves? Isaiah gave us the truth well before Christ was born into this world. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, he told us that we worship a Christ who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Your king is not what the world desires. They despise such a king, and they cannot understand why you desire such a king. That definition of strange that we gave earlier, we saw how those words and the definition applied to the kingdom so obviously. Do you think they apply to Christ the King? That he's unusual, curious, odd, estranged, alienated as a result of being out of one's natural environment? That's our Lord. And so you can probably guess what comes next. We have the strange kingdom. We have a strange king. And so what do you think the people of this kingdom will be like? Like with most passages, we usually begin with ourselves. Yes, we are that self-centered. We covered a little bit of this in Sunday school, and I wrote my sermon before Sunday school this morning. We really are that self-centered that when we hear something being said, we hear some comment. If a joke is going to be told, we want it to be us. We believe that the conversation probably is about us. We want everything to be about us. And we think every passage is ultimately about us. But you'll notice that we began with the kingdom and we began with the king, because that's really at the heart of what these Beatitudes are about. Because if you want to understand at all what these Beatitudes have to do with you, then you must first see the more fundamental truths of these Beatitudes. They are about Christ and his kingdom, first and foremost. Christ and his kingdom. We are going to have the joy and we're going to have the magnificent challenge in the next couple of weeks of trying to unpack the significance of each of these Beatitudes. And part of that is going to provide for you a great set of challenges. There are calls to you here. There are obligations. There are descriptions of you that are here. And a lot of them seem well outside your grasp, and many of them are not very flattering. As we try in the next couple of weeks to do some unpacking of these Beatitudes, we will see many implications for ourselves. We will see what many of our ambitions should be. We will see what our glorious inheritance is. There are many implications and instructions for us in these Beatitudes, but that is true for two primary reasons. Because we're citizens of the kingdom to which these Beatitudes belong. That's why they have anything to do with you. And because we're united by faith to the King who embodies these Beatitudes. If you bypass, short-circuit, and go around those two things, you've just gutted the significance of the Beatitudes. and of any place that you may wind up having gutted it like that, I can assure you it's not a very good place. It's not a very biblical place. It's only as we reflect Christ, the King, that these Beatitudes are ours. It's only as we have our eyes on heaven that these descriptions, poor in spirit, and the promises that ours is the kingdom of heaven, that ours is comfort, ours is an inheritance of the land, it's only with a very pervasive heavenly mindedness that those promises and the descriptions, it is in direct proportion to our heavenly mindedness that these descriptions and promises will make any sense to us and even be deeply desired by us. Do you desire to be poor in spirit? Do you desire to mourn? Do you desire to be one who is meek? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you desire to be merciful and pure in heart, to be a peacemaker? Yes, do you even desire to be persecuted? I would tell you, desire Christ. And as you're found in Him by faith, you will be found in His kingdom as a citizen. And as that is true, you will see these things properly, not so much as commands for you, as descriptions of the reality of what you are like as a citizen of this kingdom. Church of Jesus Christ, these are your Beatitudes, because they are kingdom Beatitudes, Beatitudes about Christ, to whom you belong and who belongs to you. That isn't quite so strange anymore now, is it? Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us the mind of Christ in these things. We confess that there's such a strong pull within us as we read these things to not want these things, to puzzle at them and be absolutely lost as to what it is that our Savior was teaching us. And while we have so much yet to unpack and to understand about these Beatitudes, Lord, we pray that even now as we've seen the kingdom and as we've seen our King and we've seen how they are at the heart of these Beatitudes, we pray that that would reshape for us our understanding of these instructions, and we pray that they would reshape our understanding of the kingdom and our King Himself. And we pray, Lord, that though we might readily acknowledge that this is indeed strange, we would also acknowledge this is the love of our life, and this is what we are about. And our Lord, that we would find in here the treasures that Christ has given to His people. Bless us as we reflect upon what we've seen this morning and as we look forward to the next couple of weeks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.